You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 8, we did a little series on killing sin, and we're now back in the text. And we're going to look specifically at verses 14 through 16, but just to get our context, let's begin in verse 12 and read through verse 17. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Christians in Rome, says this: "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Father, we come with both joy and reverence as we look upon the majestic truths found in these small sentences. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to grasp the beauty, glory that is contained in these truths. And we know that it is only by your Spirit that this is possible. So Lord, we pray for those that have not yet believed on the gospel, that you would reveal to them the beauty and majesty of your truth and who you are and what you have done for us. And for those who are your children, Lord, that you would give us a deeper and greater awareness and understanding of our adoption, our affection for you, and the inheritance that we have in what you have done for us. So we pray that you would work by your Spirit now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen in Romans over the last year that Paul has declared to us that the gospel is so unlike anything else that has ever existed and ever will exist in human history. It's this way that's been made to God, not by the religious people or even the irreligious people, but it is this way of salvation provided by God himself for those of us, all of us, who are guilty. And it's a gift of grace. None of us are deserving. And we are brought into this relationship to him, sin forgiven, condemnation removed. And it's something that actually happens that's really supernatural. It comes from the inside out. God gives us new hearts, new affections, new desires, and we demonstrate actions out from that new heart. Many people have this idea that Christianity is simply subscribing to some rules or to some lists, and if I follow this, and if I'm a really good person, then God accepts me, and gosh darn it, you should be good too, and get to church. And the gospel is something so utterly different than that. It's an affection and an obedience that happens by God actually coming into you and giving you this new heart. And so today, what we see here in verses 14 through 16 is a supernatural affection. Here's why it's important to understand this. You can get a lot of people to do things through fear. Governments are run that way. It can happen in a family. You can get a lot of people to do things through fear. When one person was asked from a communist government, he says, "Oh, well, do you support your government?" He said, "Yes, they have guns." I mean, it's just as simple as that for some. You can get people to do a lot of things through fear, but you cannot get a response from the heart. So if I could put it this way, you can get external compliance through fear, but you cannot get internal affection through fear. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do this work in our hearts where we do not obey out of fear per se, but we obey because we love God. It's something that is utterly supernatural. Now, don't get me wrong, there's fear involved because God is holy and righteous and just, and we are all guilty before him and all deserving of his wrath and in danger of judgment. There is a fear there, but it's not that fear that drives people to obedience. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's in light of our guilt, it drives us to the need for a savior. We realize we're guilty. We're neither willing nor able to save ourselves. And we see what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel that melts our hearts, and we respond to him out of love and affection. It's the beauty of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So this is a supernatural work. And what I mean by that word supernatural is supernatural. It's beyond natural. I'm not saying that it's necessarily contradictory to human understanding, but it is most certainly beyond our human understanding. So there are several things that we learn about this affection and this obedience here in Romans chapter 8, which really deals with assurance and the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. So wrapping up what we've been learning the last few weeks, the first thing we notice in verse 14 is that there is a supernatural action. It's not a natural action or natural obedience, it's supernatural. Notice verse 14, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." We've learned that the life that we led before believing in the gospel was dominated by the flesh, dominated by our sinful, rebellious nature. And it was evident. Paul says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Covetousness, jealousy, envy, strife, anger, outbursts of wrath, all these things, they are evident that we are dominated by the flesh. But we've been redeemed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learned back in Romans chapter 5 and 6 that we've been brought out from under the dominion of sin and death and Adam, our first parent, and we've been brought into the new realm, this dominion of grace and freedom and joy and life. So we're not slaves to sin any longer, but we are ruled by God. We are ruled by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We've been freed from that old dominion. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit here in verse 14? What does that mean? Some people have suggested that this refers to specific moments of guidance. And if you listen to those specific little moments of guidance, then you are a son of God. Like, marry that person. Oh, hey, I'm going to marry you. God led me. I'm a child of God. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to your whole life. Just the general direction, your entirety of your life is dominated by the Spirit. Verse 14 is not a works-based verse. It's not saying if you listen hard enough, then you're a child of God. It's saying because you've been born again, you are a child of God, and this will be manifested in the way that you live your life. So it's actually very simple. In other words, the direction of life is now determined by the Spirit, not the flesh. What does that mean? It means that we love God, we enjoy him, we glorify him. And as a result of that, we kill sin. We mortify our sinful nature. We get rid of any obstacle that would get in the way of our love and fellowship with him. And so we've been looking over the past few weeks that this new life in Christ will be evident in our actions. And it's supernatural. It's not natural. What was not there before is now there. And it's because it's the Holy Spirit leading us in our lives. So you could actually flip that verse. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. It's saying the same thing. Now notice the terminology there. You're sons of God. And some people are asking, well, why not daughters? But the same question is asked by the men when we read in Ephesians 5 that you men are part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. You're like, what? It's important to understand that when God refers to these different functions that we all play in different relations, mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, that there's a greater significance behind it than meets the eye. And God will specifically choose a human relationship, a relationship in the realm in which we are familiar, to describe something wonderful and beautiful. And here, when he speaks of sons, it speaks of several things that we'll look at this morning. But the most natural is this. A child usually imitates or reflects or has the same nature as their parent. You do what your parents do. Jesus actually said to the self-righteous religious leaders, the Pharisees of his day, he said, you are of your father, Satan. Which is just crazy that he said that. He says, how do I know? Because you do the works of your father, the devil. So he's saying you are sons of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2 says we by nature are sons of disobedience. We are by nature children of wrath. But because we've been born again through the gospel, the Spirit of God working in us, we are sons of God. It is evident. It's now his nature working in us, through us, transforming us. And so we obey out of love as sons. But it also speaks of an inheritance. See, the son, specifically the firstborn son, got the inheritance. We'll talk more about that next week, but it is significant. So if God wants to display something, he'll use a language that will resonate with us. Sons got the inheritance. What God wants to show is that in this relationship, he has pulled out all the stops. He has spared nothing. He's given to us everything freely through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he refers to the church as his bride, he wants to talk about intimacy and so on and so forth. So the term sons is significant. So the Spirit of God produces in us a change, even in our behavior and our actions, and it is supernatural. Secondly, there is a supernatural awareness of something. There's a supernatural awareness. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for you who believed did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So what else makes this Christian life supernatural? There's a supernatural awareness. We are aware of something that has happened to us. We have been adopted. So there's an awareness of what we have been adopted from and an awareness of what we've been adopted into. If the previous verse, verse 14, was more of a description of what it means to be sons, being led by the Spirit, here the term adopt reminds us of how we became sons, of how we became sons. We are adopted from something. We are adopted from a sinful state, from a fallen world. Now, some of you might ask, well, wait a minute, aren't we all God's children? I mean, I see it on those cheesy, you know, vinyl banners that are laid out in front of all these children, like, we're all God's children. Now, there's an important clarification that needs to be made. In the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul the Apostle, when he was preaching to the Greek philosophers in Athens, he said to them that we are all God's offspring in that we are all created by God. So in one sense, we are God's offspring in that we are his creation. But the Bible also tells us that because of sin and rebellion and disobedience, we are sons of disobedience. We are by nature children of wrath, and we must be reconciled. We must be born again. We're not automatically in. We've rebelled. We've rejected the truth about God. So what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a person is he makes us aware of this fallen nature. He makes us aware of sin. And not just sin, as in just bad things, but a rebellion toward God himself, who is our creator and our judge. He is both our creator and our judge. And as a result, when the Holy Spirit makes you aware of this, I have not only sinned, I've sinned against God and also humanity. When the Holy Spirit makes us aware of that, it results in a spirit of fear and of bondage, because we are neither willing nor able to rescue ourselves. So what does it mean when Paul says that you have not received, again, a spirit of fear? The spirit of slavery. What does he mean when he says that? Well, here's what happens when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of someone. It creates that conviction. And when you are made aware of the sin and your depravity before God, there is a sense of condemnation. I am guilty. I've sinned against God. And so there's that fear because of judgment, but there's also a sense of slavery because you can't do anything to get yourself out of it. Why? Because as we have seen in Romans chapter 7 and 8, that sin is actually a part of us. Sin's a part of us. We're neither willing nor able. Now, let me make a few clarifications. Not everybody senses this fear. Some of you, even here with us this morning, don't sense that fear right now. Some people are perfectly happy about themselves and their situations. Some of you have been told that a good, you know, little trick, if you will, when you're sharing with somebody about Jesus on the street is you ask them, hey, are you happy? And they say, yeah. No, you're not really happy. Like, yes, I am. I'm really happy. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Like, I don't ask someone if they feel like there's many people that are absolutely happy. They are just fine. They're happy about themselves and their situations. And it's not unlike the position that the Apostle Paul was in back in Romans chapter 7. He said, hey, I was great. He said, I was alive. I can obey the law of God. I'm a good person until God revealed to him that he actually was not fulfilling the law and then he was guilty. And all of a sudden he said, I died. So some people are perfectly happy about themselves and their situation. So I don't believe that everyone outside of Christ senses this fear or bondage. In fact, one of the problems in the world today, one of the most fundamental problems in the world is that people are not aware of the bondage and slavery that they are in. They are not aware of the fear of judgment. They don't care about this coming righteous God. They feel quite innocent. And is that not the work of sin and Satan? If you're apart from Christ, he'll make you feel innocent. And if you're in Christ, he wants to make you feel condemned. It's almost like, you know, a couple wanting to get married. Sin will get you to do anything it can do to get you to have sex before you get married. And then once you get married, sin will do anything it can do to keep you from having sex when you're married. Some of you are like, what? Really? Oh, yes. Like, I give up. So the problem is that people are not aware of this. Some people do not fear because they're not aware of the reality of their spiritual situation. But on the other hand, there are some who do fear. They hear about hell. They hear about judgment. They do fear, but it is often a fear of hell, not the holiness of God, produced by their own sinfulness. And so what happens, we're told in John 16, is God sends the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit, first of all, makes you aware of sin, that it is against God, what it truly is. And then the Holy Spirit makes you aware of the condemnation that it rightly deserves. And thirdly, our inability to rid ourselves of it. The Spirit of God awakens us to the reality of God's law, and we realize, like Paul, that you are in a state of bondage and danger. Why? Because God is a just judge. He is our creator, and he is our judge. And we are enslaved to this law of sin and death, and this brings fear. So I would go so far as to say, because Scripture supports it, that the Holy Spirit does at first create this sense of fear and slavery, in that he makes you aware of the situation that you are in. And it does result in fear and bondage because God is our judge and we are unable to free ourselves. Why all this? Why would God, by his Spirit, reveal this to you so that there is fear of judgment? Why? So that it would drive you to a need for a Savior. So that it would drive you to the need for a Savior. And what Paul goes on to tell us is that because of the gospel, all this judgment, this condemnation, this wrath against our sin was absorbed by God himself because he loves us. It was absorbed by Christ, who is our substitute. And through believing on that, we're brought into the family of God as sons of God, no longer to experience that fear of judgment or slavery to sin. God sets us free and he adopts us as sons. So we have not received the spirit of fear and slavery, but rather, Paul says, the spirit of adoption. So we've been adopted from the sinful state, but what are we adopted into? To put it simply, sonship. But what does that mean? Most people would think, when you hear the term adopted, you think of it as second rate. Maybe some people view it like, they read this verse and they think of, oh, I'm like God's foster child, you know, where he really loves his only begotten son better, but the rest of us are like, oh yeah, go play with your toys in the other room. Some people think that. They read this term adoption and they think, is this not second rate? But in the first century, it was not so. F.F. Bruce, famous for doing his historical background on the New Testament, says this. This term adoption may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears, but in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was in no whit, not in the smallest degree, inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and produce the father's character more worthily. There's even an underlying idea here of what was spoken of in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. Those who are not a people God chose. He said, I've brought you in. Paul will even say back in later on in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Israel received that adoption, that God chose them to represent his name and his character. So we see this concept of adoption all throughout the scriptures. And here's a few reasons of why this term is so important. See, in the Greek, the term adopt literally just means choosing. It means choosing. So this term shows the divine work of God in choosing us. Why is that significant? Because we didn't do anything to earn it. We did nothing to earn it. It shows that we are undeserving. We have no claim, as it were. I have no claim on God's love. I'm not like, God, you have to love me because... As some children we've seen, they're ungrateful for what they've deserved, and they simply demand and claim that their parents give them this and give them that. And yet, through the gospel, we realize the fact that we are adopted means that we were in another state, and we are undeserving, and we can make no claim. But it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of his love. And even though we were undeserving of such a title, of such an inheritance, we have been given the greatest assurance that anyone could ever know. We've been adopted, and all that belongs to Jesus, when you believe, belongs to you. God has pulled out all the stops. He has spared no expense. So we're adopted into sonship. And as we mentioned, this sonship speaks of inheritance, which actually will be described throughout the rest of this chapter. And we'll look at it a little bit next week. But think of it in these terms. Think of everything that Jesus deserves. Infinite joy, infinite glory, infinite holiness. These are all given to you through adoption. That which rightfully belongs to the true begotten Son of God now belongs to you. Belongs to you. It's your inheritance. You now have a rightful claim, even though you did not deserve it. In fact, you deserved hell, and he's given you life. But the term son also speaks of something else. If you're a son, that means you're the object of affection of a father or a mother. So not only do you get this inheritance, not only is it legal, but you have become the object of God's affection. And most of you are not parents, I can tell. But when you are a parent, truly, there is nothing like the kind of affection that you have for your kids. Even for wicked, unregenerate sinners. I mean, Jesus, if that offends you, sorry, Jesus said it. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And all the people are like, what? He just called us evil. There is nothing like... Especially for me, I mean, right now, I just can't help but think of my two beautiful little girls, and I just see them, and I just, you know, that term that we use, we just want to eat them, and people get freaked out, and you're just like, oh, like, I cannot help but to grab the cheeks and to kiss over and over again, and they're annoyed, and they hate it, but, ah! And there's almost an anger, like, get back here, you know? My little daughter... He was 2.5, almost 3, and she's losing the chunk, and I'm so sad. I mean, it's good and right biologically and all that, but I'm like, no. You know, it's like my fingers are those little, you know, fat measures, and I'm like, no. And just pinch and just come here. And she was walking around the other night, and I'm just like, get over here right now. I just have to hug you. They are, yeah, oh. If you saw them, you'd see why. When I see them, they're the object of my affection. And I'm a sinner. The affection, the unbroken, uninhibited, perfect, beautiful, eternal, majestic affection that belongs between Father and Son in the triune nature of God is now lavished upon you through the gospel. And you don't have to worry about losing it because you never earned it in the first place. It's a gift. You're adopted. You were chosen out of and brought into sonship. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us aware of this adoption, aware of his love for us. There is still a fear in the sense of a reverence and awe, but not fear in the sense of judgment and condemnation. And those two things are very different. When I sin, or when temptation is in front of me, or when I'm convicted about something that I know that I have done, there is a sense of fear, but it's a different kind of fear than I had before. It's the fear because I know that God loves me and has accepted me and will forgive me. It's that fact that I have presumed upon that and grieved the one who loves me. It's different. The Spirit makes us aware of this adoption. It's supernatural. So for those who just say, oh, well, of course I'm a child of God. No, by nature, we are not. We're God's creation, yes, but because of sin, we're separated, fallen, guilty. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our guilt. And if we believe upon God's provision for us, he brings us into this place where the Spirit makes you aware of this adoption and the relationship that we have with him. And thirdly, and I would say most mysteriously and majestically, look at the latter part of verse 15. It says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This section speaks of a supernatural affection. Beyond natural, something that is not natural, it's supernatural. We respond from the heart. And that's what Christianity is. It is a response of love and affection by the Spirit whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the defining characteristic in the heart of the Christian life. Far be it from us to present Christianity in any other way. Because of God's design, well, why is this so significant, this Abba, Father? Why is this so significant? There's so many reasons. Because of God's design in creation, the way we're created as humans, we all desire from birth someone who will love us, care for us. We desire trust. We desire security. We naturally desire that from those who, the house we're born into, those who will care for us. We long for that. And we for them, we need trust and security. But sin has perverted and tainted God's design. And we see the breakdown even in the most intimate of relationships, father, son, mother, daughter, mother, son, father, daughter, brother, sister, friendships. Sin has corrupted all of this. And we see the breakdown of this all around. And we've seen it since the beginning of human history. Relationships that are supposed to actually foster this sense of trust and love and care and nurture this sense of love and trust and care has been broken down by sin. Go back to the book of Genesis. You even read about the first two brothers. Did they get along? Well, one killed the other. We see the evidence of the fall. We see the evidence of sin from the beginning of human history onward. And sin and Satan have won a great victory when the divine design can be broken down in the human realm. And at its worst, many of you have seen it at its worst. Specifically, thinking about the terms of a father, think about what sin has done. Men who should be providers and protectors oftentimes are predators and perverts. This is the result of sin. Fathers who should be affectionate and affirming have been abusive and perhaps even absent altogether. It's the result of sin. But this breaks down even in other ways, because some of you have had that experience. And we know that specifically in the last few decades, this is one of the major things that even our society recognizes that is a huge problem. Films are made about it. Stories are written about it, this father wound because of these things. But sin also breaks down this intimate family structure in other ways, even with good parents. For those of you that have been blessed to have good parents, you see, even the best of fathers are not perfect, and they do not fulfill the greatest need, the greatest sense of trust and security. Why? Because they are not perfect. They are unable to give you perfection because they themselves are not perfect. In fact, this cannot be found in any earthly person, and yet because of sin, we've looked for it in creation and not Creator. And some of you have lived your whole lives just looking for it. I didn't get it from my parents. I didn't get my friends. I'm going to get it somewhere. I'll get it from a man. I'll get it from a woman. I'll get it from friendship. I'll get it from a community. I'll get it from a job. I'll get it from my talents. And whatever I have to do to get that, I'll do it. But even those who have been blessed to have that good example, and it is good, it's not God. Even the best of parents can only mirror or reflect God, not replace him. The best of parents can merely reflect God. They cannot replace the everlasting, unbroken, perfect love of the Father, because even the best are imperfect. And you too will be imperfect. Even those of us that have said, I vow because my parents are so bad, I'm going to be really good. But the fact is you too will not be perfect. Yes, you may be better than them, but you will not be perfect. In fact, for that reason, some of you do not want to have kids altogether. I'm serious. Some people are afraid. They're so afraid because they will be imperfect. Some parents, they want to be the ultimate thing. They want to be God, as it were. I think we see it all around us. They want to be the ultimate thing in their child's life. That their approval, their affection from their child is God for them, and they'll do anything to earn it. They'll do anything. And in some cases, many parents worship the affection of their kids. But see, not only will that ruin you, but it'll ruin your children. Because guess what? Your children are not always going to give it. And that will destroy you. The phone call you don't get on Thanksgiving will destroy you. And it will be even hard to hide the bitterness and anger and resentment you have towards them because they did not fulfill what you desire because it's ultimate and you can't live without it. Hi, honey. Oh, you didn't call. Didn't even notice. Didn't even notice. Let me be completely honest. That phrase is funny. Not that I haven't been being honest with you, but let me be frank. As a Christian parent, my greatest desire for my children is that they reach out beyond me and my wife. My greatest desire is that they reach out beyond me and my wife. Because I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. God's working in me. He's changing me. But I am not, I'm so far from perfection. It's ridiculous. And my greatest desire, even in doing good, and I by God's Spirit, I want to strive to be the best father that I possibly can. And yet the only reason that is of value is because it can point them to God. That's all the value it has. I want someday, more badly than my daughter loving me, I want her to know and to trust God. And it also enables me to recognize my own weaknesses and shortcomings. Because if you want to be perfect, and the perfect example of that, what? Your kids are going to see right through it. And then perhaps that leads to self-righteousness and an unawareness of sin. And some even Christian parents live like that, as though they never sinned. As though they never sinned. And then their children just see it. Some of you were like, dude, my parents pretended that nothing ever happened. My dad never apologized for anything. And yet you see it so clearly. I just want to say, I want to go on record for, you know, my wife and I are like, dude, our kids already see it. Let's just acknowledge what they already see. And they see it. And they'll even call you out on it. Even when they're 5, it's crazy. The other day I got so frustrated with her. And you know, like 5-year-olds, you're trying to teach them like, you know, you can't say dumb or stupid. And yet I say it all the time. And so I'm trying to. So the other day, like, don't say that. It's bad. So the other day I'm like, just right in front of my daughter, I'm like, that's stupid. She's like, daddy. That's not a good word. And I'm like, dang it. And I must say there's a moment like, oh, really? You are going to tell me? And I'm like, wait a minute. And God humbled me and I had to go to my daughter and I apologized to her. I'm like, sweetie, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry I said that. They're going to see it anyway. Just admit it. My greatest desire is that my daughters would reach out beyond us and reach towards God. Some of our pain that we have in life right now is the result of having horrible parents or absent parents. And some of our pain is caused by looking for fulfillment even in the best of people, because you're demanding of them, whether parent or child, only what God can give. And it will ruin you and ruin them. And some people's lives have been ruined. They're all ruined by sin. But some of them, because they have not seen trust and affection and love. And as a result, we have harmed others in not providing it for them. Because some people have been wounded, they isolate, separate, and put a guard around them, and they themselves are not freed up to love others and to serve others. Because of sin, we have been ruined, we've ruined ourselves, and we've ruined others. So who can help? Who can heal? Who can heal these wounds? Neither parent, nor sibling, nor pastor, nor community, nor career can help nor heal. God is the one you need. God is the one I need. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies of the vanity of this life and testifies that there's no other man or woman who can ever heal and ever save and ever restore. There's no one but God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He glorifies God. He says he is supreme. He is the one. He's a father to the fatherless. The Psalms say, you didn't have a father, God will be your father. You've been wounded, he will be your healer. You've sinned against him, he's provided a substitute for you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that speaks of our emptiness, the vanity of life, and our guilt, and testifies of the perfection and redemption of God. And it's his power and his provision that remakes us, cleanses us from guilt and shame, and brings us literally into the very heart of God. When you believe, you are brought into the heart of God. Now, you may not realize it as you should, and that's something that we grow in from glory to greater glory, from realization to greater realization, from apprehension to greater apprehension. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. But God has told us that we've been accepted into the beloved. He says, my heart, come in here. You've been accepted into the very heart of God. And this is freedom. It's freedom. You're accepted, you're chosen, you're loved, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Because even when he rightfully should have forsaken you for all eternity, he himself absorbed the debt that you could never pay or you would pay for eternity upon himself. What makes you think he's going to leave you? You kidding? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. And this supernatural awareness, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of these things. It's the supernatural awareness that sets you free, because all along, God is the one who is perfect and loves you. And God is the one that you have sinned against. Yes, you've sinned against yourself and all these other people, but more fundamentally, you've sinned against God. And yet he's removed sin And he's given you new life when you believe. And this all-fulfilling love, you know what it enables us to do? And Paul gets into this later in this book. This all-fulfilling love enables you to forgive others because you yourself have been forgiven. It enables you to forgive those people that have not been there for you. And when bitterness arises in your heart, you're like, man, they didn't call. They were not there for me. I'm not even going to talk to them. I'm going to give them judgment and wrath. You remember the words of Jesus when he was being nailed to your cross and my cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This love enables us and frees us, and it is supernatural. And that's what Paul is saying, is that the Spirit makes us aware of this adoption, and the indwelling Spirit of God produces affection for him. This is something that legalism cannot do, religion cannot do. The Holy Spirit produces in your heart an affection for God, not just, oh, good, and thankful I got out of hell, but I love God. He's my Father. It's a supernatural work. It's a supernatural affection. There's a couple things that are important in order for us to understand this more. First of all, it is a response, not of fear, but freedom. It is a response from this heart. This cry that Paul says in verse 15, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, is a response not from fear, but freedom. Affection and obedience comes out of this freedom, not as a slave, but as a son. Not as a slave, but as a son. Secondly, it's not natural, it's supernatural. It's beyond natural. Not that it's contradictory to the natural, but it's beyond it. The ability for those of us, men and women, to cry out, Abba, Father, and we'll get into what that word means in a moment. The ability to cry out is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that shouldn't be there, and at one point was actually not there, at one time, but now it is there. Let me explain what I mean by the difference between natural and supernatural. If I'm talking about hell and eternal pain and torment, it is a natural thing to want to escape pain and torment, right? That's very natural. Now, most people would just reject the doctrine altogether, but it's a natural thing. It's not a supernatural thing to want to escape hell and pain and judgment. I mean, you're an idiot if you don't want to. No offense. Well, kind of, I guess. Did I mock you? I don't know. I'm not sure. That's natural. I would even go so far as to say the devil doesn't want hell, but he hates God more. It's a natural thing to want to escape pain. It's a supernatural thing to love God and his holiness. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a supernatural thing. A natural thing is to want to feel the psychological and emotional release of forgiveness. Who doesn't want to feel that? Everybody likes to feel that. But it's a supernatural thing to recognize that I've sinned against the holiness of God and that forgiveness is simply a way of enjoying fellowship with him, the one whom redeemed me, the one whom I love. That's a supernatural thing. Now, those things are, you know, we want to desire those. Again, it would be crazy not to. But the reason that I want sin removed, the reason I want wrath and hell removed is so that I would be with God forever, the one who loved me, the one who loves me throughout all eternity. So that I would be reconciled to the one who loves me and gave his life for me. It's because I have love and affection rising up within me toward God because of the Holy Spirit that I cry, Abba, Father. It's not just, and I think we must always communicate this when we're talking about the essence of the gospel and Christianity. It's not just the absence of an old feeling, it's the presence of a new affection. It's not just the absence of no more guilt, no more sin, no more shame. It's the presence of a new love and affection. And I fear, because I hear it all the time, people talk about their testimonies and they try and like one-up each other on how bad they used to be, but they're not anymore. Like, dude, I used to drink, you know, every day. Like, oh yeah, I used to do speedballs every day. Oh yeah, I used to do them upside down. Oh, you know, and everyone's just trying to, I used to drink 8 kegs. I had the hat, you know, with the beers and the tubes. And well, I play drums in this band and we talk about weed and everyone's like, yeah. And yet no one oftentimes exclaims that the beauty of the gospel is that we're brought to God. I've heard people exclaim their testimony in their whole 5 minutes or 10 minutes, they never once mentioned God. That's the beauty. That's the supernatural work of the Spirit. It's not just the absence of guilt and fear and shame, and that is absolutely included and it's precious, but it's the presence of a new affection, love, reverence. Thirdly, it is not just an affirmation, it is a cry. That word is so important, that cry there in verse 15. It is not just an affirmation, it is a cry. It's an intimate and joyous longing, is what that term means. Our awareness of God as our Father comes not just as a rational, intellectual affirmation of truth alone, it includes that, but it is not that alone, but it's a felt and experienced truth. Doctrine is absolutely vital and essential, but it's beyond that. The testimony of the Spirit is not simply a doctrinal affirmation. The testimony of the Spirit is this intimate cry to God as our loving Father, recognizing who He is, what He's done for us, becoming aware of it, and responding to Him. And responding to Him. A genuine conversion will affect the emotions. Now, we all express it different ways. Everyone's passionate. I think we have a tendency to think of passion as only someone that's kind of an extrovert, but you could be a passionate introvert. Everybody has passion. We just express it differently. And a genuine conversion will affect the emotion. Now, we'll experience that to varying degrees, but it is there nonetheless. We have light and we have heat. Why? It's because of the light that we have heat. It's because we see things for what they truly are, God for who He is and what He's done for us. Paul says, referring to the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, this is what happens when the gospel is preached and the word is taught. Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's this light, this realizing what is truly and really there, and it affects the emotions. There is light and there is heat. Now, some people go to the extremes. It's all heat and no light. They don't even know who God is, and they feel like they could be close to Him by simply injecting a certain amount of emotion that they could feel close to Him. No. But some people are all like, yes, I affirm the doctrine of the triune nature of God, and yet completely unaffected. But the Spirit makes you aware of what you truly deserve. I'm sorry, but it affects the emotions. We express it in different ways, different degrees, but it does affect us. But it's not just emotionalism. It's based on what God has done for us. That light shines through the gospel, what God has actually done for us decisively in history. So let me put it this way. The Holy Spirit does not give us new information about the gospel. You need to know that. There are people that tell you that. The Holy Spirit does not give you new information about the gospel. He awakens you to see the reality of the glory of the gospel. He causes you to see what is truly there. And for this reason, as much as I love to talk with people intellectually and debate, and you know, part of my library is dedicated to, you know, the validity of the New Testament, and you know, I love giving people books that we could chat and we could talk, but I could prove perhaps the existence of something, but I cannot cause you to love it or appreciate it. We could sit there and get in an argument about whether, you know, Da Vinci's paintings exist in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. We could argue, well, no, I heard that it was, no, I will look at Wikipedia. Well, no, let me print this out. No, it really does exist. But once we go there and I say, see, I cannot do something to make them love or appreciate the beauty that it is. There's something else that needs to happen. And that's why I say it's not natural, it's supernatural. So some people might say, yeah, sure, you know, I agree that something is Jesus did something in history, but why is it that they do not see the beauty, like the work of art? Why is it that they do not see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of God when they hear it? Perhaps even you right now. Why is that? The Bible gives us an answer. The Bible's answer is because we love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. We cannot perceive the spiritual beauty and reality because of our radical sin and self-centeredness. To believe on what God did for us in Christ would condemn our pride, and we will not have it. You might say, well, if I just saw a miracle, that is not true. Many people saw miracles in Jesus' day, and he said these things. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And after Jesus performed great miracles, even raising someone from the dead, it says in John chapter 12, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So they could see something supernatural and almost kind of, but yet they loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. Some people have said to me, oh, it's because of fear of hell that you obey Jesus. And as we have seen, that's not necessarily what happens in conversion, but allow me to say this. It's because of fear that you have not believed in the gospel. It's the fear of man. You receive the glory of man. It is your God. You'd be nothing without it, you think. Your status, your acceptance, your position is your ultimate, and you're so afraid to lose it. Because that's what gives you your sense of value. And so you're convicted by the Spirit, and yet you harden because you say, no, I will not lose the thing that is precious to me, the approval of people. And yet that will fade and crumble, and you yourself know it, you've seen it, and yet you will not. Because you love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And yet all the while, your value has been displayed in what God did for you by dying on the cross. And for the Christians, one of the reasons that we have not sensed this truth and this beauty affecting us is perhaps because we've forgotten or we have been treasuring something else more. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes and your heart to see the sight of the beauty and majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what John Calvin said. Calvin, probably one of the greatest theologians, burned somebody at the stake back in the 1600s, but we'll forgive him. Anyway, he said... Therefore, illumined by the Spirit's power, we believe above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. When we hear the word, when we hear the gospel preached, it may be a human instrument, but the Spirit of God results in, I see the majesty of God. J.I. Packer, he commented on Calvin's statements, and here's what he said. I love this. He said, what is this inner witness that Romans 8 speaks of, the Spirit testifying? What is this inner witness? Not a special quality of experience, nor a new private revelation, nor an existential decision, but a work of enlightenment, whereby through the medium of verbal testimony, blind eyes of the Spirit are opened, and divine realities come to be recognized and embraced for what they are. This recognition is as immediate and unanalyzable as the perceiving of a color or a taste by the physical sense, an event about which no more can be said than that when appropriate stimuli were present, it happened, and when it happened, we know it happened. That's the beauty of the gospel. What happens when we believe is that the Spirit makes us aware of this adopted sonship, his love for us, and we respond in affectionate cry, Abba, Father. We close with this. What does that mean? Martin Luther said this about that word. He said, Abba, this is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet am I thy child and thou art my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that were ever in the world. This term Abba, what is that? Every time this term Abba appears, it's the Aramaic word for father, and it's always translated next to it with the Greek. It's Abba, Aramaic for father, next to the Greek word father. And it's interesting that Paul actually, he's writing in Greek, but he slips back into his native tongue. And many have speculated for why that is, but I'll throw one speculation out there. Even for those of you that are bilingual, when you see your parent, you refer to them in your native language. Papa. You always go back to the native language, to that which you learned about them. And perhaps it's more precious, that term Abba, because that is the exclusive term that Jesus used when always addressing his Father. Father, Aramaic for Abba, Aramaic for Father, Father. Think about that. It is the exclusive term that Jesus used in prayer always. Now, Jews used it occasionally, but can you imagine people sitting around this man, Jesus, and he's praying, Father. It speaks of intimacy and nearness and relationship and boldness and confidence that you could come and say, Father. And perhaps the disciples and people just flipped out. Like, God is holy, he's righteous, and you're saying, Father? And yet Jesus uses all the time, nearness, intimacy, affection. He used it all the time. Father, my Father, Father, I pray, nearness, intimacy that rightly belonged to him. It was the exclusive term that he used in prayer always, except for once. There's one time in the Gospels where Jesus prays and he does not use the term Father. And it is when he is on the cross, dying for our sins. When the wrath of God is poured out upon him, God as judge, if you will, pouring out the wrath that we deserve, Jesus cried out, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That which we deserve, the one who deserved to say, Abba, Father, cried out, my God. Because in that moment, in those hours, he stood under the condemnation of the holy, righteous wrath of God. Of God as judge to take the penalty of our sin. In that hour, he was cut off from all the favor and intimacy that had rightfully been his. Why? So that you and I could cry out, Abba, Father. When we should be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the fear that you have of God, that wrathful vengeance, is absolutely right and would be a reality all the way into eternity if it had not been for his intimate love, because all the wrath and vengeance of God was absorbed by himself, his son on the cross. The way to intimacy, the way to Abba is through the cross. The debt of sin has been paid for. Jesus did it for us. So now for all eternity, for those who believe, he will deal with us as sons. He will deal with us specifically in accordance to the righteous Son of God. The very fact that when you pray today, when you pray right now in a few moments, the very fact that you say Father, that I say Father, is an evidence of the assurance that we have in Jesus. It's a reminder of the fact that I deserve to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I refer to say, God, you are my judge. But because of the gospel, I say, Father. Because he's removed the greatest obstacle to our intimacy. And so he's instructed us to pray, Father. In this adoption, God has spared nothing. He has pulled out all the stops. We have been made full members of God's household, and we can come with bold access to him, even in the toughest of times. When we are, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, like Jesus was, he still cried out, Abba, Father. And he was in a much tougher place than you and I will ever be. Look to the cross today. Remember what he's done for you. You don't need to wait for a whisper. Put your ear to the gospel right now and ask the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper and greater understanding of this gospel, of what he's done for us. Father, as we use that term right now, we remember what it took and what it cost for us to say, Father. And Lord, I pray right now in my own heart and for all of us here that you would create by your Spirit a sense of gravity and joy. That we would come boldly to your throne of grace, but not flippantly. Always remembering what it cost you so that we could say, Father. And I pray for those who are not aware of this, Lord. They are weighed down by their guilt, their shame, their sins, the wounds. We pray that your Spirit would open their heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and that they would see supernaturally the beauty of what you have done for them. And for the rest of us, Lord, would you give us a deeper and greater appreciation of it? As we come right now to pray and to worship, when we say, Father, Lord, may your spirit just deepen our appreciation and awareness as we simply say, thank you. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take...
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.